time or imminent threat of war or some kind of danger, famine or pestilence, then maybe we'd be more aware of the end. I think what happens is that in wartime and in extreme difficulty and extreme suffering, Christians tend to exaggerate the doom side of things. You know, the end is near, prepare to meet thy God, and so on and so forth. I think some Christians exaggerate it anyway. They're always talking about doom. Having been around on the Christian scene for just over 20 years now, apart from any thing as a youth, I realise that every now and again the prophets pop up and tell us that the economic situation is so terrible that the end must really be here. And always it sounds quite logical and quite reasonable. And looking at the situation in the country as it is, with over 3 million people unemployed and never having such bad unemployment figures since the Great Depression of the 1920s and 30s, you know, we could say that we're in that kind of situation. And yet, with the welfare state and the ability to receive money on the dole and all the rest of it, perhaps the urgency of that doesn't threaten us. And our problems are more along the lines of neuroses and fears and doubts because of the society that we're in. Whereas when you're in extreme suffering and difficulty, your problems are how to get food, how to get money to live, how to survive. And so Christians, these sort of prophetic Christians, do pop up every now and again, and there are quite a few on the scene now that are saying the end is very, very near. The economic situation is so bad that any moment now the whole thing could collapse and we could be faced with persecution and suffering and so on and so forth. So let's be ready to meet the Lord. Now, having been around and heard that a number of times, it's very easy to feel that they're crying wolf, and that therefore we haven't got any need to worry because people have been saying the end's going to come for ages and ages, and it hasn't come yet. And we can feel quite secure, and we can just worry about our own personal needs. And it's strange, your personal needs get exaggerated when you're in a society that is fairly affluent. You worry more about yourself and your needs when you're in a society that has plenty. It's a funny kind of thing. Because you've got cars to worry about. If you haven't got one, you worry about getting one. If you've got one, you worry about having it, how to keep it running, and how to put the petrol in. And if you're in a consumer society as we are, you're sort of, if you've got a CB, you're worrying how to keep that going because they break down just as frequently as cars. And if you haven't got one, then you're worrying about how to get one, and so on and so forth. The latest in thing, the latest craze. And we all get affected by it. And so we're worrying more about those things. And they can lead us into tremendous pressures and all that sort of thing. Now, I certainly don't want to be a prophet of doom tonight, but I do want to say that God has made it clear that we have got to live with the potential possibility of the wind-up of world events at any time. And I don't want to be a scaremonger, but I mean, there are lots of pressures in the world at the moment in terms of the threat of communism and the threat of being overrun by communism and the powers, the dominant forces in the world. And behind communism, it's my belief that there are the monetary, the financiers, the gnomes of Zurich, they call them, and so on and so forth. And I believe that, in actual fact, the great threat isn't from communism or from apathy in the Western world, but it is from an organised group of people that are seeking to gain authority throughout the world in government. I don't think those people care who is in actual authority, like whether it's Mrs. Thatcher or whether it's the SDP or whether it's the Labour Party or whether it's the whether it's Adolf Hitler or whether it's President Gaddafi or someone like that. I don't think they care. What they are doing is they are amassing power and fortune by flogging arms and by setting one side off against another. And they are making use of all the forces. So behind the religious problems in Northern Ireland is not just simply the problem between Protestant and Catholic, although it's a very real problem, but it is aggravated by this other force that is in the world. And I don't think there's any doubt about that. The shifting of currency from one nation to another, the sale of arms and so on, and the shifting of food and the throwing away of food and all these things are part of an organised plan. You don't believe that if the devil is one of the most intelligent beings in this earth, outside of God himself, that he is rushing around like a maniac trying to bring down the kingdom of God. No, he has an organized team. And those people are sold out to him with full knowledge of what they're doing. Just as we here tonight, I trust, are sold out to the Lord Jesus with a full knowledge of what we're doing. We're giving him our lives. And the scripture is clear in Revelation. It talks about the synagogue of Satan, the gathering together of people who are dedicated to Satan. And they are not people in the occult. I think that, to me, is a bit of a red herring. The occult, you know, I treat seriously, but I don't see that as the major force of evil in the world today. The love of money is the root of all evil, the scripture says. And wealth and finance is the thing which is behind it all. And when you look back into this, the prophecy of Daniel, what did he see? He saw a golden image, or an image whose head was of gold. The head, Babylon, was of gold. And so we're facing in the world today a force which is at work to topple governments, to bring down nations, and to end up with one dominant force in the world, and that is Satan. It's my belief. I'm only saying belief because I don't think one can be absolutely positive, but it does seem from Scripture that just as Jesus took upon himself flesh and was called the mystery of godliness, so I believe that Satan is going to take upon himself flesh, and the Scripture talks about the mystery of iniquity, that a man is going to yield his body and Satan is going to occupy it and he is going to rule on the earth in a physical body. Now, I wouldn't be absolutely certain about that, but it seems to indicate that in Scripture. Certainly what it says is that Antichrist is going to rule, is going to set himself up in the place of God to rule in the earth. Now, we've no need to be afraid of that, but on the other hand, we have no right to be apathetic about our Christian lives. And I want to say that as single folk tonight, that you have potentially even more opportunity to affect the town in which you live, the fellowship in which you're a part, and the nation in which you dwell, than perhaps those of us that are married with the responsibilities of marriage. I don't want to excuse married people, those of us that are here tonight, because the Lord is clear that it says, or Paul is clear when he speaks to married people, he says, let those that are married be as though they weren't. Let them be as though they were single. But you have to offset that against the fact that we're responsible for our families and our children and our homes and so on and so forth. And whilst he was saying that we're to be a single people, it didn't mean that we were to neglect those responsibilities, but rather we were not to overindulge in the niceties of marriage, of home building, and of getting the latest kitchen and so on and so forth. But we were to really to give ourselves to God as far as we were able, bearing in mind the responsibility that we had. So you are potentially more able to serve God and affect the neighbourhood in which you live. And God is after an army in these days. He really is. And if he doesn't get it from us, it doesn't mean to say reject us and he throws us out of heaven in a fit of anger and contempt. Not at all. But he wants to use people in the earth in these days. And if we do not respond, then he'll find another. One of the most lovely stories in the Bible is, there's two books in the Bible, I think, that don't mention God. Just two. And one of them is the book of Esther. And if you read the book of Esther, it's a beautiful story. And Esther was a person who was put in a position to affect history. And God made it clear to Esther that if she didn't do it, he would go on until he found someone else to do the job that he wanted done. In other words, whilst he longed to use her, and that he cherished her and he loved her, and he put her in that place, that he wasn't absolutely and totally dependent upon her. And I think that's how I think God views us. He loves us. He's called us together to be pioneers in the area where we live and in the nation where we dwell. But he is not totally dependent upon us. If we don't respond, he's just as likely to draw people from the strangest kind of situations to do what he wants done. So I want to encourage us to really find ways that we can respond to God. Now, the chief way that we can respond is not by saying, Lord, I'll go to Africa, although I am quite sure that some of us are going to get sent to the corners of the earth. I think if we are obedient to God in this room, we're going to find, as the months and the years pass, that some of us are going to be scattered like seed, that we'll grow to maturity here, and that God will reap a harvest from us, and then he'll send us forth to bring forth more fruit in other places throughout the earth. And so we need to be ready for that. But the key thing that God wants, the real thing that God is after, is our sanctification. This is the will of God, the scripture says, even your sanctification. So you don't need to be worrying tonight whether you should be in Africa, or whether you should be evangelising the east end of London, or living in Whitechapel, or something like that. What you need to be concerned about is your holiness before God. That you are clean, that you are holy before God. Then God can speak to you. And if God takes you to Africa, then you'll be useful to him there. If he leaves you where you are, you'll be useful to him there, because you're holy. You'll be a channel that God can use. Now, if you are not holy, then you can go to Africa in obedience to him, but you will be of little use because you're unclean. And I want to say that there have been a number of people through this fellowship who I see as being potentially tremendously gifted for God. But the way I would see it is that they're blades that haven't been sterilized. They're knives that are sharp and ready for action, but the doctor puts it aside because it hasn't been sterilized. It isn't clean. And if he uses it, it's going to infect the things that he uses it for. And so God wants us to be holy, he wants us to be clean. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. I don't think that means we've got to be miserable. I'm sure you understand that from my perspective, that holiness and joy and life go hand in hand together. Now, talking further about the fact that single folk can affect the nation, this isn't some sort of nice, neat little package that we're offering you. You know, well, really, it's all about married people, but we've been talking a lot about them, and now we want to give you something now to keep you happy. It isn't like that at all. I think we have necessarily majored upon family life and so on, but I think we have been guilty of really neglecting the input to single people at the same time. And I think God needs us to rectify that. And if we look at the scripture, the two great characters of the New Testament, to me, are Paul and Jesus, and both of them were single. So I am not seeking to sort of say, well, really, single people aren't anything until they get married, but we just want to sort of give you a little bit of encouragement to get you moving. I really do mean that you can affect situations and circumstances for God if you're looking to him. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be great like Paul in that sense, but I do believe a yielded life, a life that's yielded to God, can be used in one way or another. We may not get written up, we may not appear in the writings. There were thousands of people around at the time of Paul and of Jesus who never appeared in the writings of Scripture, but they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that record will be read and enjoyed by us when we come into our eternal reward. So the fact that the Bible is limited doesn't limit the fact that God is using scores and scores of people in every generation. So let's be encouraged along those lines. Now, the particular evils that can affect us, the things which can turn us aside from doing the will of God in the society in which we live, well, of course, they're many and varied, but in the West, in particular, greed, apathy, lust and the like are the things that can turn us aside from the will of God. True, suffering can affect us, and perhaps there are folk that feel that they've suffered a great deal in life already. But in terms of suffering for our faith, of course, at the moment, there are very few of us that have experienced anything like that. That is a problem of the Eastern sector. And they perhaps can tell us an awful lot about that. And I've learned in my travels to Eastern Europe from them about suffering. And I've been deeply moved by what God has told them. But I haven't been threatened, because I believe that the lessons that we're having to learn are just as important, but they're different. And the two great difficulties in the East and the West is that the East is under oppression and has learned how to suffer, the Christians in the East. But the Christians in the West are under a different kind of oppression. They are under the problem of affluence, of living in a consumer society, and all the temptations that go hand in hand with that. And to learn to live and to be pure in that situation is something that God wants. And we can learn how to do that. And those are the kind of things that we're fighting. And then we will have something to share. And those two forces are going to come together and are going to be a power in the earth. And so the Lord wants to bring this army together, not just from us, but from groupings of Christians across the face of the earth in these days. So that's the task in hand. And don't let's feel that it's so vast that we've got to leave it aside. Don't let's be put off by that. But let's really begin to yield ourselves to God and to ask him to sanctify us as vessels, that he can live in us and through us, and that he can affect the situation where we are. And I am really excited. I believe there has been a breakthrough amongst us. I believe it's been there under the surface over recent months. But more particularly, I think when we had that time of prayer at the mission, I think things are beginning to happen. And certainly in our home, we're very thrilled to have Pete and Jenny and Sue living with us. I suppose, I was going to say we're in a honeymoon period, probably that's the wrong word. But we seem to be enjoying it at the moment. No doubt we'll hit our problems as time goes by. But we're not believing for that. And what we are believing for is that God is going to do something special for it in a small way. And perhaps we'll be a little pioneer group that can bless others in other fellowships. So there are things to be done. There are opportunities to be taken where we are. Now I want to just say a few things about the single state. They will apply to some more than others, but you know, if the cap fits, wear it. So away we go. First of all, one of the great needs of single people, not only single people, but of all of us, is that we should accept our sexuality. We're boys and girls here tonight, men and women, and there is a tremendous amount of pressure in the society that we live. One of the great reasons why Sodom was evil was not because of its homosexuality and its lesbianism, which was prevalent there, but the sin of Sodom was fullness of bread. They had too much to eat, too much time, and as a result of that, they ended up with all these sort of problems in the midst. And I won't say too much about it today, but I have been confronted by the problem of homosexuality right there in a situation that I went into today, and found myself really not knowing quite what to do, because I wasn't quite sure, but in my heart I was absolutely sure. And I just had to sort of come away and say, Lord, here we are, right in the midst of all the niceness and pleasantness and helpfulness, one suddenly is confronted by that kind of situation. Now, these are very, very real pressures. Now, why do they come? Why do these temptations come perhaps more to us than they do to other situations? Norman, coming back from Ghana, you remember? He said out there in that poverty-stricken nation, they've got their problems. Their great problem is corruption in terms of bribery and so on and so forth. But in that land, homosexuality is almost non-existent. You just don't hear of it. Molesting of children, you don't hear of. These are mainly problems of the affluent society, and that's what we face. Now, if we don't learn to accept who we are, and learn to really hear from God that he has made us the way that he's made us, and to understand our bodies and our appetites and so on and so forth, then we are immediately putting pressures into our lives that are going to pop up here and there, and we're going to have difficulties as we grow older if we haven't already got them. Now, these are not things to be feared, but they're things to be brought out into the open. And particularly with the feminist movement, which is very, very strong. And if it goes on and gets stronger, then I prophesy that the men will start getting on their high horse and will have something similar to that. In fact, I suppose we have had that with the gay movement, which is spreading right throughout society. And many vicars and bishops are gay. I don't know how many of you stay up late at nights, but have you been watching Sit Up and Listen, any of you, this week? Do you stay out that late? Well, I think I've seen it pretty well every night this week. And Quentin Crisp is doing his stuff there. And, you know, in some ways I feel sick. In other ways it seems almost humorous, but in other ways it's very, very, very sad. And I don't want to judge the bloke. I don't know what the reasons are that he's where he is. God will have to do that. But there it is, right in our society. And in what is the epilogue slot now, we've got so liberal and so free that we've got to give people that have no faith, no belief in God, we've got to give them their say in the epilogue slot. I'd rather not have an epilogue. You know, I mean, what are we doing? I've often watched the announcers. I don't know whether you've ever seen it. Anybody seen that sort of Sit Up and Listen thing at the end of the day. A few of you maybe. Old Pete, he stays up late. I often watch the announcer afterwards, and it seems to me that that he is trying very much not to give any kind of impression as to what he thinks about it. But that impression seems to be coming through. And a sort of slight raise of the eyebrows, a cynical smile, sort of gives away the fact that either he thinks the Christian who's spouting is a load of rubbish, or, as it was last night, Quentin Crisp and so on. But there it is. It's in our society. It's where we live. And one of the things that we really do need to do is to accept ourselves the way God has made us, that he didn't make a mistake. And if you're a fella, if you're a girl, and you somehow feel that your emotions and that your appetites were, you know, that God made a mistake, then you really need to begin to get alongside him and to confess how you feel. Morris has got a tremendous testimony along these lines, because he didn't feel he was a very manly looking person. He used to hate his body, and he tells stories about being at the swimming pool and not wanting to go and all this kind of thing. So maybe you need to talk to him, some of you, and get his perspective on it. But he came to the place where he could begin to accept who he was. And I think God has done a very, very wonderful job in making each one of us. And whilst there may be wrinkles to be ironed out when he gives us our new bodies, that in making us who we were, he's done a good job. And when we reject that, there is a sense in which we blaspheme against God. So we need to accept our masculinity or our femininity, and we need to let God work through that. Because what God wants is men and women through whom he can work. He doesn't want single people to be neutral, you know, because we're not going to be married at the moment, and I'll talk a bit more about that in a moment, because we're not going to be married, maybe some devote themselves to celibacy permanently. It doesn't mean to say that God doesn't want to use your masculinity or your femininity. He still wants to work through you as a person. And that speaks of a part of his nature, because God, whilst he is a father figure, nevertheless, he shows mother love. There's one lovely scripture where it says that he dangles on his knee as a mother would her child, you know. And so God, the whole nature of God can only be expressed through men and through women that are sold out to him. And so God needs all the talents, all the abilities, all the gifts that there are. Now, the other thing that we need to accept in terms of our sexuality is our appetite, that God has given every one of us an appetite, unless there's something wrong. And if there's something wrong, well, don't worry about that. God could even use that. You don't need to worry about these things. Maybe you might need to talk them through and get some advice and help. But God has given the vast majority of us a very healthy appetite. And perhaps some, I think particularly when I think about it, that we feel that almost that God has given us this appetite, and then he said no, because we're single people, and it's wrong to have a sexual appetite which is expressed outside of marriage. And some people can get resentful towards God because of that. Now, I think you need to get to know God's heart about this. You need to hear what he has to say. And you need to begin to realize that our appetite was given to you from him, and that therefore he is not looking down on you as a being who is lustful and greedy because you've got an appetite, because the appetite was given by him. So don't be afraid of that. And for many of you, perhaps you don't have a problem, for instance, with masturbation. Maybe you don't have any difficulty along those lines. I don't want to create one for you here tonight, but perhaps some of you do. And if you do, then you need to look that squarely in the face together with the Lord that you love and the Lord who loves you. Don't try to get by on that issue without inviting him in on it. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of detail and explanation. I perhaps would just tell you what my own position is on the subject so that you know where I stand. But I'm not offering that as a biblical position, because the Bible doesn't say anything about masturbation. The Bible tells us about compulsive appetites, things that rule us and dominate us, but it says nothing about masturbation. And I don't think the Lord's embarrassed. I don't think that he said nothing because he couldn't face talking about it in the scriptures. He talks about everything else. And in fact, one could assume that the first act of masturbation took place before the first act of adultery. So if it was wrong, one would have thought God would have majored on that very, very clearly. So my feeling is that masturbation, which is controlled, is not wrong. What is wrong is to use our thoughts and to concentrate our imaginations on other people and so on and so forth, and to allow ourselves to become compulsive and ruled and dominated by our appetite. And that only doesn't only apply to masturbation, it applies to eating, to drinking, and to everything else. And I would think that there are far more people who have an eat problem than have a sex problem, or at least the same. You never hear of Christian missions to gluttons, but you often hear about all these other things that Christians are trying to get sorted out. So I just want to take the pressure out of the thing and say that God has got an answer for you. And my own position is that I don't see it as being that something that is wrong, providing that it really is controlled and that it is not motivated from the wrong source. I would see it in a parenthesis between marriage, if you're single, you're going to be married, as a means of relief and nothing more and nothing less. But many people would not need to indulge in that because they don't need to. And I think that's where your conscience and your faith towards God comes in. And there are those that would clearly feel that it is wrong. If you do, I don't want to wipe that out at all. I respect that. And I think your view is just as valid as mine. But what I think is we need to take this out. It mustn't be a spectre, a skeleton in the cupboard. We need to take it out. We need to look at it. And we need to go through with God. Now, I don't suggest that you closet yourself up and talk about it, particularly with members of the opposite sex, if you have a difficulty. I suggest that you get to someone that you can trust and talk about it if you want to. And maybe there are folks that are particular friends, you feel perfectly comfortable, then you can talk it through with them as well. But it is something that needs to be taken out and faced. I want to talk a little bit more later on about the working together of men and women, which I think too is single men and single women, which is something Scripture seems to touch on. But let's move on from our sexuality to our singleness, to our celibacy. Every one of you here tonight, if you love the Lord, you are single for him today. Now, you don't have to, in order to be celibate for God, as I understand it, you don't have to decide to be single forever. I think there are very, very few people that clearly know from God and are happy in that and rejoice in the fact that they're going to be single, they're going to remain single forever. I feel that the majority of people that stay single have a growing sense that that is what God wants for them in their lives. And so they devote themselves to God, they find happiness and peace in his service, and they find themselves moving on into the single state in peace and with a sense of the purpose of God in their hearts. And I think our Catholic friends have got a lot to teach us here. I think there are a lot of Catholics that have taken vows and done things for the wrong reasons. But at least they are talking about it and they're facing it. And there are thousands upon thousands of Catholics who really love the Lord and have genuinely given themselves to God. Certainly in the renewal circles where Catholics are being renewed, there are people like Bruce Yoakam and many of the single young men that are working out from communities across the face of the earth. I don't know whether you know or have heard of Bruce Yoakam, but he comes from the Ann Arbor community in America. And the way they do it there is that somebody says, I feel that I want to be single for the Lord. And so they say, right, well, you make a vow for a year. So they vow to be single for a year. At the end of that year, they say, I really still feel that God is speaking to me. So they say, all right, well, if you really do and we feel comfortable about it, then give God 5 years. I don't think you have to do it this way, but I think it's been a wonderful way that they produce some very fine folk for God, with a real devotion to God. And then after that 5 year period, if there is a sense of purpose and agreement, then they go on and they say, right, well, I'm really going to go right through with this. I feel this is what God wants for me. And Bruce Yoakam, I think, was one of those men. And working with him is a team of young people that have also begun to go that way. And so they've been able to move out from the community and to come into Europe and begin to build other communities in Europe. And there's one in Brussels and quite a number through other European countries that they are responsible for working together, building. Whilst I'm not saying we have to take the vow for a year, what I'm saying is that there is a process that can be at work in our hearts. And what we need to do is to say, well, this is how I am today, and even though I feel ultimately God wants me to be married, I'm going to devote myself to God as I am today. I'm not going to constantly be thinking about being married, because you'll probably find, if you have an unhealthy attitude and constant thoughts towards it, that if you're fortunate enough to actually get married, you will then find that most of your time is wishing that you'd never actually done it, because probably it's self-centeredness in the first place, which will affect your marriage when you get married anyway. So start enjoying life now and enjoy God and let Him lead you on. Give Him your desires and your hopes and your aspirations, and then if you get led into marriage, it's going to be a real healthy one for you, and God's going to bless it. So celibacy is the place where you are, and it may well become a gift from God, and if it does, then you can rejoice in that and you can use it for His glory. Being single is not being a second-class citizen at all. Otherwise, we would have to accept that Jesus was a second-class citizen, and in no way can we say that. The ultimate fulfillment of marriage for every Christian individual is in the marriage of the bride, the Church of Jesus Christ, to Christ Himself. So if you do feel you're missing out in marriage on the earth, as we know it today, be assured that that is only a shadow of the reality. The reality is the marriage of Christ to the Church. And what I want to say is that to me the Bible is clear that the ecstasy, the sexual ecstasy that a husband and wife enjoy is only a shadow of the spiritual ecstasy which we will enjoy with Christ in His body. So in other words, if you don't have marriage as we know it in physical terms, you will enjoy that relationship with Christ as a member of His body, and it is going to surpass anything that marriage could ever produce. The very best and most wonderful expression of marriage is going to be surpassed by that relationship that we have with Jesus. If you've got that, you've really got to get hold of that and believe it, because we've got 80 years and 10 if we're lucky down here, or unlucky as the case may be. We have an eternity of a relationship with Him, and so there's no way really that we're missing out. And I think David, there's a lovely psalm where David began to think in the terms of missing out. All right, you will say that David was married, but he had other problems. One of his problems was that he saw the wicked prosper when he was going through it, and often all of his enemies were against him, and the wicked seemed to be prospering. It even seemed that God was prospering them. And he wrote a psalm, I think it's Psalm 73, I'm not sure, but he says, "My foot well nigh slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked." And when you start looking at other people and saying, why is it that they can enjoy this and enjoy that, and yet I, then that's when your foot is just about to well nigh slip. Don't compare yourselves with other people. Because if the wicked are prosperous, remember that their prosperity genuinely is only for the time that they live. And ultimately, God is going to judge the wicked. And if we find resentment in our hearts, we're going to find ourselves judged with them as well, because resentment is wickedness. So let's really see that the full expression of marriage is seen in Christ and the Church. And when you have the reality, you don't worry about the shadow. If you have a picture of someone that you love and you care for, when you see that person, when you're in their presence, you don't keep getting the picture out to look at it. You don't embrace the picture, you embrace the reality. And so I really want to underline that as a fact. Now, let's talk about families a bit and things like work and so on. The family is an important part of what God is doing in the Church, because the family, whilst the family isn't an end in itself, that God isn't wanting to build a kingdom of mums and dads and children, the family is His vehicle to get us there, both spiritually and physically. That as spiritual mothers and fathers, we beget children, and we have to bring them up to maturity, and then they go and produce other children. And I think one of the beautiful things about Norman, as you probably know, Norman and Grace couldn't have kids. And they said, "Lord, we can accept this, but we can only accept it if you promise to give us spiritual children." And in a very wonderful way, as you probably know, they've got loads of folk through their lives, single people, that have actually looked upon them as mums and dads. But not only that now, they find that those children are actually having children, and they have the privilege of bringing up their physical children with them and enjoying something at least of having kids in that way. And so the family is an expression of what God wants. And although we may not be related to a physical family in the church where we are, nevertheless, we need to have family relationships. We need to see people as mothers and fathers, not in an unhealthy way, but we need to see that we need the discipline of a father. We need the encouragement of a loving mother. We need to have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, and we need all the interaction of those kind of relationships. Now, God doesn't work it out that an old man is a father and a young man is a son and so on and so on. It doesn't work it out like that. Very often, a young man could be the father of an older man because God has implanted certain wisdom and abilities there. So we're not looking for age and for a stature in physical ways for us to play those roles, but God is going to lay it on us. And as we mature in God, we find that there are going to be mums and dads in this room, even though they're not married people and have no experience of being married. Nevertheless, they're going to manifest fatherliness and motherliness. Paul, for instance, who, as far as I can see, was never married, was a father to 100 situations. He gave birth to spiritual children. He fathered churches. And so that family sense needs to be there. And so in the fellowship, we need to see ourselves as parts of families. And there are different roles that people play in families. Some are very deeply involved in the family itself. Others are involved outside of the family. And some are arms of the family, so that they're part of it. But their work is more out than it is in. And we mustn't be afraid of that. But we need to find our place in it. We need to belong somewhere. And the beauty of Israel and the children of Israel, which is a picture of the church, is that every person not only belonged to Israel, but they belonged to a tribe in particular. And they didn't only belong to a tribe, but they belonged to a household in that tribe. They came from the house of, and there was somebody who was recognized. And within that household, there were a number of families, and they belonged to a particular family within that household. And so every individual had a place. They weren't wandering stars. I was talking to a guy who some of you would know, he's an older man, he's in ministry, and he was saying, is there a place for us to minister outside of the body to the body? In other words, that we're not a part of a local fellowship, but we're outside of it. And I sort of thought for a moment, I said, yes, I think there is, but only when that local body is in rebellion. That I'm sure it's God's purpose for us to be a part of the body of Christ, unless that body is so much in rebellion and so much out of the will of God that we have to go outside of it to minister. And when you look at some of the situations Paul counted himself to be a part of, you realise that rebellion is quite a serious thing and doesn't very often happen. That usually it's misunderstanding or immorality of a different kind that has to be dealt with. So we need to find our role in the family. And I think Chris and I have really been thrilled over the years that the folk that have come to live with us haven't just been extensions to to the work roster or financial supports. They have been that, but that isn't the whole thing. That they have become a part of the family, and there is a sense of fellowship and friendship and love. And I think of people like Marion and Jill, who perhaps when you think about their living with us, they've probably been more out of the home than they've been in it, but nevertheless they've played their part inside. And they have, we can look back to the history of all the folk that have lived with us, and we have found that they've had an influence on us, that they've changed our lives, and that we'll never be the same again as a result of them having been with us. So praise the Lord for that. And others that haven't actually lived with us have helped in terms of befriending members of the family, being older brothers and sisters in the situations, doing things for our kids that we ourselves couldn't do. And I think it really is important that we find ourselves in a family, that we're not just an individual in a fellowship, that we have relationships within that. Now, I'm not talking being linked to a particular family necessarily, but that you do have strong ties within the fellowship, that you feel, well, that's upon my family. That if I go, they'll feel something. If I go, they'll be with me in what I'm doing. And I think that's a very important thing. Work. I'm hopping through these things a bit quicker now because otherwise we'll just drag on. Work. I think we need really to ask God to give us a sense of the value of the ability to work. I don't mean in terms of whether we're on the dole or not. I think, again, as we're living at the moment, we can get all knotted up and all screwed up about whether we actually have a job or not. That isn't of prime importance. What is of prime importance is our attitude towards work. The scripture says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That doesn't mean to say that if there isn't work for him to do, he can't eat. What it means, if his attitude is that he refuses to work, then he won't eat. Now, work, I think we need to see as a privilege from God, that God has given us the privilege of working in one way or another. Now, again, let me, you know, get it right out of your minds that I'm referring just simply to the job that you do. I feel that if the unemployment situation gets much worse, we could be very well off in the church, because we could have a lot of full-time paid workers. In other words, thousands of people on the dole that the nations agree to support, legitimately so, who haven't got anything to do for the nation. So they can start working in the church. And you could imagine the effect that can have for the kingdom. I heard David Porson speaking along these lines, and I think he foresaw that there was a workforce that we needed to utilise. But unless we see the wonder and the dignity of being able to work, then I think we'll fall short of what God really wants. Because the society in which we live, you see, we've been brought up in a society where we do as little as we can. The union mentality, let's fight to reduce the number of hours that we work. Let's fight to, there's this thing where you've got the bosses and you've got the people, and the bosses are always trying to get the people to work and do as much as they can for as little as they can, and the people are always trying to do as little as they can for as much as they can. And so you've got this constant problem, and you've got no understanding, you've got a communication breakdown. And so you've got deceitful employers who realize the difficulty, and so they pretend to be humanitarian and they're philanthropic and all that sort of thing, and yet underneath it, really all they're trying to do is get as much as they can out of their folks, and vice versa. So you've got union people employed and paid huge salaries with an understanding of the psychology of the whole thing to deal with the unions and to get the best deal. And you get people that are actually good at getting the best deal, people that seem to have a way with employees and so on and so forth. What a tragic situation that is. Of course, it's a total reaction to the extremes of oppression and slavery and all the rest of it. Now, somewhere between those two things, there's a real harmony. And I think in the fellowship that we're in, God has placed amongst us, we're all servants, but God has placed, I think you'll understand what I'm saying, some who have the ability to initiate and others who have the ability to serve. And there's nothing wrong in not being an initiator in that sense of the word. We're all initiators. Again, I know it's very difficult when you start using words, isn't it? But there are some who are particularly gifted at getting things going, at starting things. They can see how they should be done or that they ought to be done even. And there are others that can get behind those things and get them done. Now, I can see that without those two forces working in harmony together, God isn't going to get what he wants. And those are the two forces that are divided in the world. Those very two forces are the forces that can change the course of history. When employers and employees are working together for the benefit of all, then the whole course of history could be changed. Our national debts could be paid off. We could be feeding nations. Money that we're spending in other ways could be put to different uses, and vast sums of finance and wealth could be released for the good of mankind. Right, we can't affect the nation out there yet, but we can start here. And if we are not initiators, don't let's be afraid to be servants. I think one of the pictures I get whenever I talk along these lines is of a garden. And I often think of a garden with a lawn, that you look at the lawn and there are thousands of blades of grass which are very, very similar that make up the lawn. And I suppose the blades of grass, if they wanted to, could look at the flowers and say, well, I'd like to be a flower. You know, it's a bit boring being a blade of grass. But in actual fact, it's the whole, it's the harmony of all those things being together, being in the place where they're supposed to be, that produces the beauty of the garden. And there's nothing more beautiful than a rolling lawn. Well, I say there isn't, it depends. You know, I mean, if you happen to be looking at a primrose, there's nothing more beautiful than a primrose, or a rose, and so on. But if you understand what I mean, that it is being what we are and allowing God to use us where we are that makes up the harmony and the picture that God is after. And we only find freedom and fulfillment in accepting the limitations that God puts on us as an individual. And very often the limitations aren't the ones that society would put on us or culture would put on us, but there are limitations. That every one of us in this room has limitations, spiritually and physically. And that it's only as we find those limitations and rejoice in them and let God work through them that we can really find total fulfillment. Is anybody a bit hot? Can we turn that down a bit? Anybody cold? Let's put it that way. No? Are you hot there? Do you want to turn it down a bit? You want to turn that one down a bit? You could turn it off because I'm only going to be about another 10 or 15 minutes.
I have to switch it off.
I don't know. Great. Yeah, so we accept our limitations. We don't accept them in a wrong kind of way, like that we are always undervaluing and underestimating ourselves. But yet one has to realise that our potential is different, and that within that difference, God wants to use us. And so, whether it's in the realm of music or whatever it is, sport, prayer, preaching, we all have limitations. I find great frustration at times in myself because I find that I can do most things, but I'm not really good at anything. And people sometimes get a bit frustrated because if I do something, I can usually come out in the sort of top few for the first 3 weeks. When I was at school, I found myself in the top section of the class for about the first 3 weeks of every subject. After that, I faded rapidly. I'd reached the top of my graph and I was on the way down. And I remember I was really thrilled when I lasted for a whole term in German. You know, I think I was top in German for a whole term, but then I sort of zoomed right down into the usual level of being sort of 27th out of 28th. I think Fernley, as I remember it, wasn't very much better than me. And we used to battle out for bottom place in every subject. You know, the same two or three people at the bottom of the class in every subject. And I used to get frustrated by that. But I realise that that is what God uses, because I find myself in such varied situations that and faced with such differing problems that it's really good to be able to tackle most things and at least get something on the go and to accept the limitation. If I was sort of really good at everything, I think that God wouldn't have used me in the way that he's used me, that he made me with those limitations. And I always used to rejoice in my report, which at school says he has brains but never uses them, you know. And I think, I look back and I think, I know what they mean, but they weren't really right. That I wasn't cut out for that particular job, and my brain really is limited. I give the impression of having more brain than I've got. And so I think, well, Lord, I'm really satisfied to be used. Well, most of the time I'm satisfied to be used in the way that you want to use me. So let's get a right attitude towards work. Work is something that God can give to us, and when we have a right attitude to it, it won't tire us as we think it will. It will reward us, even though it's boring. I really do find that there are a lot of tasks that I have to do that are really boring, and yet there is a real satisfaction when you have done and accomplished what you know you've got to do. And there's a dignity in work when we are serving the Lord and we are doing it as unto the Lord. And so I hope that when you get up on Monday morning that you begin to ask God to, if you need to change your attitude towards what you have to do and to find God at work. And I know that when I started off, I knew in my heart that God had called me to a different kind of work to what I was doing. But I also discovered as I went along the way that God wasn't going to release me from that work until I found him in it. And for me, That's what God clearly told me in my heart. I knew that until I really found fulfillment in my everyday work in that advertising agency, then God wasn't going to release me. And at the point that I arrived, I think I'd been at work for about 7 or 8 years, when God got me to that place where I was really enjoying what I was doing. And then I realized it was time to move on, and I faced new challenges and had to find God in different ways. So I do feel, you know, I'm not sort of speaking from a position of not having faced those kind of things. I really know that God can be in your work. So if you're working for a terrible boss like Ruth or Sharon, do it as unto the Lord. He'll bring you through. What about our spare time and our hobbies and so forth? Because very often they can occupy a great deal of our time. The choice between facing whether you go and see Arsenal play Spurs or something, or come to the singles meetings, can often be quite demanding. And I think you know my attitude towards hobbies. I don't think there's anybody in the fellowship that's got as many hobbies as I've got. Every new thing that I see could become my hobby. You see, that's because I suppose I get involved in all kinds of things. But I only have to go into somebody's home and find out they collect something. I think, oh, I'd like to collect those, you know. So I have to keep... It's not having a hobby, but it's having the number of hobbies. You know, I have to keep them trimmed down. And so I've only got about 10 at the moment. You know, I only collect butterflies, stamps, play squash, keep fish in the garden and tropical fish, and I used to collect coins, which I don't now, and half a dozen other things. So I think you know my attitude, but the hobby mustn't rule us, it must serve us. That's really where it comes down to. And I at times feel very free to indulge in writing up my stamp collection or sorting them out or doing something with my fish, and to take a week to do it if I've got the time to do it. But once you are compelled to do it, and once you can't let that go, then that thing is ruling you rather than being your servant. And I've seen, I mean, being a stamp collector, mixing with other stamp collectors, I have seen people, you wouldn't believe it, who are absolutely compulsive about stamp collecting. And there's one guy, I bought some stamps off him, and I just knew that I was buying them off him, and he in a sense, he wanted to get rid of the lot. He'd got a collection of about £20,000 worth of stamps, and he was quite happy to sell the lot. But I knew that even if he sold them all, he would start again. He just couldn't stop. And every fair we go to, there he is. He's got heart problems. The 4,000 quid I paid him for his stamps, I think he's probably already spent on more stamps. And he's being done left, right and centre by dealers who are sharks and so on and so forth, and they're selling him duff stamps and all the rest of it. But still, he ploughs on, you know, against all the odds. And he's suffering from angina, and I can see him in his little house. He lives alone. I can see him with all these piles of albums all around him, so spending hours on these stamps. And if the house burned down, off he'd go again, and round all the dealers, looking into this, looking into that. Now, you laugh, but, I mean, it can be the same with the television or with video. You know, one of the reasons I don't want a video is because I don't have time to watch the television that I want to watch on the television. Let alone, I mean, I'd end up with a stack of videos that I've got. It'd be a real pressure to me, you know. I've got to watch all these wretched videos. So I've left that to John Menlove and the kids. But I'm not against video. But if that thing begins to dominate your life and it begins to hold you, then in the end it will go sour on you anyway. It won't bless you. And so your hobbies must be in control. And or rather, you must be in control of your hobbies. Now, I think it's important to be able to enjoy life. I really do. I think one of the great problems about the Welsh revival, you may have heard me say this before, was that when the revival came, they were all so in love with the Lord and so devoted to him that they could give up anything for God, and so they did. They gave up everything for God, but he wasn't asking them, I don't believe. So they closed down their social clubs, and they stopped going to the pub, and they threw all their records away and their magazines away, and all they did was go to these meetings. And believe me, they were powerful meetings. 100,000 people were saved in Wales in the space of 3 years. But when that topped and the intensity of that revival began to go, what were they left with? Nothing. And the meetings died, and they weren't what they were. And they were left with nothing. They'd got rid of their football boots, so they couldn't play football. They didn't go out for meals together. They couldn't go down to the pub for a drink. And so they became miserable and, in the end, resentful. And Wales became harder than any other place in the nation as a result, I think, of that revival. Now, you can't blame God for that. But in our enthusiasm, often we go further than God wants. Now, had they been able to keep their football boots and leave them on the shelf and then take them back down again and carry on playing for a time, then I think God would have blessed them in a way that had brought him in not only to the intensity of the revival, but into their everyday living as well. Now, I think we're fairly strong on the everyday living bit and bringing God into that. Now, what we need to do at times is to learn to be able to put it aside. Now, I'm not saying that we don't. I think the very fact that you're here tonight is an evidence that you're willing to do that. But I just ask that you make a clearer. Yeah, old Ruth smiling at John back there, but he made the great sacrifice tonight. And I really feel God will reward us because of that. Not because we deserve it, but because we are yielding it to him and we're doing what he wants. So let's hold our hobbies loosely. Let's be willing to lay them aside. But I'm sure God doesn't want to strip us of all enjoyment and all pleasure. He wants it to be in its place in our lives. So we talked about our place in the family, we talked about work, we've talked about hobbies and so on. Now let's say, what are the kind of roles that God wants us to play? Well, I've told you that he wants you to be involved in family life, whether it is in physical family or not. He wants you to be involved in the growth of the fellowship, in the spiritual life of the fellowship. He wants you to play your part and to be brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles, to get involved in caring for people. One of the burdens that I've got, for instance, is for a youth club. Not necessarily for the kids outside, but for the kids inside the fellowship and their friends. Nobody's yet taken that up. I don't know whether the people or the person that ought to is in this room, but that's a burden I have. I know I can't do it myself. But we need someone to care enough for the teenagers in our fellowship to begin to want to get a table tennis table up for them and get a place where that they can enjoy themselves. Now, maybe that'll come when we get into lawns, if we get into lawns. And I'm told that we mustn't gossip about that too much around the neighbourhood, although probably the folks know, but don't let's say too much about that. But it may come. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. What role can we play? We can find out where God wants us to function, in what capacity he wants us to function. And we can fill in places where others can't. Even though they may be gifted, they can't because they're limited physically as to where they can be. And the kids in our fellowship are now being cared for in a way that they were never cared for. And that's wonderful to see the way they're getting on, some of them being baptized in the Spirit and so on and so forth. But there's a great gap in that area for teenagers. And as this little bunch grow up, you know, ours have done pretty well without a lot of things made available for them. I think of Pete and of Ruth and John. There haven't been clubs, there haven't been places they could go. It's either home or nothing. But I'm hoping the day is going to come when we'll have a real sense of provision for the young people of the fellowship. Not because, you know, we want to do something for these young people, but because we care about them. They're our brothers, they're our sisters, and we want to get involved. So we have a role to play in the home and in the fellowship in that way. We have a role in the fellowship or in the church beyond this locality. That, as I said right at the start, God is going to take some of you, he's going to send you out. You are going to become missionaries of the new covenant. That you're going to be endued with power to serve in other areas. Now, that doesn't mean to say you go like Apostle Paul and found hundreds of fellowship all over the world. But it may mean that you go to serve in another place. When I think of Mother Teresa, is it the guy, the woman that Malcolm Muggeridge so admires? I think, you know, the opportunities that there are for some to take on that kind of role. And when you think, you know, people have talk about problems of women's ministry. That woman, I don't think that woman's cared a fig about women's ministry. She's just got on and lived. Now, I don't get the impression that she's offended by her femininity or threatened by anybody's masculinity. She's not putting on a bold show. Whenever I've seen her on the box, she's always very relaxed, very at home, very motherly, using all of her feminine powers and gifts to serve the Lord. And look what she's done. Not only has she served those poor people and cared for the poor, but she has influenced hundreds of thousands of people across the world. And so, you know, God does, I believe, want us to get up and to move, and that within the limitations that he's placed upon us, we can do tremendous things. And when we think about men and about women, I don't think there's anything that we cannot do. I mean, obviously there are things physically that we're limited in doing. I mean, a man can't breastfeed a child, and so on and so forth. But what I mean is that in the area of whether a woman can be a salesman, for instance, or a prime minister, or I don't think God is putting those kind of things on. He says, take your abilities, take your masculinity, your femininity, and use it, and let me see where that leads you. And so a woman doesn't usurp authority over a man and become domineering and prominent in that way, but by her femininity she can rule. And she can change the shape of a nation, just as Deborah did, and so on and so forth. So don't, let's get all het up about it. God is going to take us, he's going to send us out. We have a role to play in the local fellowship, in the homes, in families. We have a role to play outside. Let's get on and do it. And then in the world beyond, I had a question to ask to answer for one of the new issues of Fullness. I think it was the second issue of Fullness, which is going to be Dovetail. And the question was to do with the SDP. Do I see any hope in the SDP? Well, my answer to that question is that I really don't know enough about the SDP. I don't believe half the things I read. I'm already cynical about politicians and the press. So, I find it very difficult to assess the SDP rationally because I just don't think I have that kind of ability. But if you ask me whether I think if there are people who find themselves as Christians in that party, or in the Labour Party for that matter, or the Conservative Party, what can they do? I believe they can do an awful lot. If that's where you are, then that's where you start, and that's where you let God start using you. If you're in banking, if you're in advertising, the number of people that used to say to me, how can you justify being a Christian and being in advertising? And I said, well, in a sense, I don't have to justify it. The scripture says, remain in the calling wherein you were called, at least to start with anyway. I suppose, unless you're a prostitute or something like that. But I think, that there were soldiers that came to John the Baptist and they said, what should we do? He said, be content with your wages. He didn't say, leave the Roman army. He said, be content with your wages. Slaves, serve your master. Don't start a free slave movement. Get on and serve your master. Change the world from where you are. And so I believe that God wants us to infiltrate the world, and that he will call some of us to serve in the church. He will call some of us to serve in the world. And I would be really thrilled if we find ourselves in Collier Row, moving out into jobs, into local government, taking over the parks, working from every angle to bring the life of God into the situation in which we live. And so, I don't feel that God is going to bless the SDP or bless the Labour government, but I do feel that Christians, if they are led by the Lord, can find themselves in all these places changing the face of the country in which we live. I think it would be wonderful because you can't really imagine it, but you see, that's why we don't have to get people out of the Anglican Church, or we don't have to get them out of the Baptist Church. If we believe there's only one body, then in the end our differences are insignificant. They're meaningless. All right, we may find there are hurdles to be jumped, but in actual fellowship there's no hindrance. And so if you happen to be a conservative and you feel you can best serve God through that, unless there is a moral reason for not doing it, and I'm in the Labour Party, then in the end our differences become insignificant, because our main concern is to serve God and to do what God wants. And we don't argue for the sake of arguing. We don't jeer at one another across the room. I don't know how many of you listen, but to me it's an absolute pantomime, rubbish. These full-grown men jeer, to be ruled by, I'm sure there are a lot of sincere people amongst them, but just think, if folks were in there really seeking to serve the Lord, and if they had arguments, it was because they really felt deeply about them, not just because it was a party line, or because, that there'd been a whip on them or something like that, but they really were there because they wanted to serve God. It wouldn't matter whether we were opposing in our views, because God would bring harmony and peace into that situation, and he would give answers out from our differences to the glory of God, which is what he wants to do through the different denominational situations we're in anyway. I don't think that he particularly wants Len Lunn to leave the Anglican Church and come and join us. What I think he wants is that we should recognise the gifts in Len Lunn, and that we should submit to those gifts, even though he's an Anglican minister, and show him that we don't mind, that we recognise God in him. That's one of the steps I hope we'll be taking actually in the next few weeks or months, where we will be going out saying, look, we really do recognise you, brother. We're not putting it on. There are areas where we see that you have ability. Will you have input into us as a leader? You don't have to become a house grouper. You don't have to leave the Anglican Church. We can submit to what we see of God in you, and we can leave him to worry about the effects of that the other way around. So we have a role to play, not only in the fellowship and in the church at large, but we have a role to play out there in the world, in business or wherever it may be. And I would like to feel, I had high hopes of our Sheila actually getting involved in business at one time. I think she, you remember Sheila Barrett, she used to have abilities in those areas, and I had visions of her sort of getting moving in some way or another. Well, she's gone and got spliced, and but never mind, there's a sort of great army of single people coming up. Maybe some of you here have got abilities to get into business and to start it and to make it flourish. It isn't that difficult. It really isn't. And I think with help and with care, some of you will find that you've got initiating ability and can start businesses and can make money for the glory of God and for the blessing of yourself and of others. So, I think that really about sums it up. My desire is that we really should be released as a group of people, and that we should be fulfilled where we are in God, and that Christ should live through us where we are today, and that that is going to change the shape of the area in which we live, of the fellowship of which we're a part, and of the nation where we are, and ultimately of the world. Because God hasn't only got us here, he has got similar groups of people, I believe, in every nation. Never before in the history of the world has there been a revival that has consecutively, affected so many different countries and areas. There's hardly a square yard of populated territory where God isn't on the move. Even old Kevin out there in Malaysia looking for moths found renewed Christians that were praying for the kingdom of God to come. So he brought 25,000 moths. No, sorry, 2,500 moths back with him from Malaysia. So I don't know how he could manage to caught all those. Probably through some kind of trap or other, I think. But there you are, all over the place. God is drawing his people together. And we've got to see ourselves as a part of that whole team that he's going to use. And so let me encourage you to really throw yourself into the things that God is putting in front of you. And I really do believe, just in closing, that there are challenges that God wants us to face now. Not all of us all at the same time, or all of us facing the same challenges, but there are challenges that are single Christians that God wants us to face. And I'd like to feel that everyone, tomorrow and next week, are going to find themselves doing things that they would not have done before because of what God is saying to us at this time. And I think, you know, I'm majoring on Jenny and Pete and Sue simply because I know what they're doing. I mean, I look at Kerry and I know that she's doing something as well, that she's taken a step. And I'm sure that each one of us are doing things or are being convicted or encouraged about things that we should be moving out into. I'd like to feel that you're going to move out. If you fall flat on your face, I hope that you're going to find lots of friends to pick you up and help you on. I'd much rather feel that we'd lost our talent or that we'd made a mistake, but that we really had sought to do what we thought God's will was. So let's close again in prayer. I'd like us to stand again. It's cooled down from Sue being here, so that's okay. And I don't intend to pray just to make you feel comfortable. I'd just like to throw it open for prayer. And I'd like quite a number of you to lift your heart to the Lord briefly, not at length, and to pray that God will meet you in your particular need. If there's some particular light you've seen or some concern you have, then you can pray that out as well. But keep it brief, keep it to the point, and don't wait. Get in and pray. Okay? Praise the Lord. Father. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord.